Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 22. This is God speaking, of course, to his people, the church at Laodicea, which probably received the harshest word from the Lord of the seven churches. And of course, it is something to take heed as we consider God's word that we not be self-deceived as this church was, thinking that we are in ourselves okay and in no need of Christ, his salvation and his lordship. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then turning now to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. After having extolled the grace of God that has made us alive together with Christ, after speaking about how our salvation is not by works, but by God's grace so that no one may boast, he says finally in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth, Father, of your word that tells us and reveals to us that, Lord, we have nothing and we enjoy nothing that has not first been given to us, that we have first not received from your hand. So, Father, humble us in this time. Make us thankful and grateful for your great salvation. And, Father, give us strength and power to live righteous lives before you, that we would, Father, do good works, that we would live a life marked and characterized by obedience to your law. We pray, Father, hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I realize this might be a little confusing, so I'm going to put a new heart over here. Apologize for that. And hopefully that's clear. Parents, do you tell your children to obey you in order for them to become your children? If you do X, Y, Z, son of mine, daughter of mine, then I will call you my son or my daughter. Children, do you obey your parents, your mother and your father, in order to become their children? I want to be considered a son of my father, of my mother, a daughter of my father or of my mother, so I should obey. And of course, we would say to these questions, of course not. Of course not. You love your children. I love my children because they are my children. And they obey me, and we are to teach them to obey us, not in order to earn our love or to earn our sonship or daughtership. They are to be taught to obey mother and father because they are children already of their mother and father. My children are to obey me because they are my children, because I am their father. Not again to earn my love or my sonship. They already are my children. They already have my love. And so it is with us and God. We who are saved, we who have come into the kingdom and have been brought into the kingdom of God, who have been born again, are to love and obey God. And we see repeated admonitions and commandments to obey God, to love God, to do his commandments in the Old and in the New Testament. But why? In order to earn the right of being his sons, of his daughters? No, but because, rather, we are his children. And so we come to this discussion today, brief as it may be, between the discussion of the relationship between faith and good works, salvation and good works. God calls us to have both, to have faith in Christ and to have a life marked by obedience, by righteous living, by service to Christ, by the worship of Christ, right? These are all synonyms of the same reality. And in the history of the Christian church, this discussion of the relationship between faith and good works has been fraught with many pitfalls. Should the Christian only believe in God? Is there any place for obedience in the Christian life? Or is that legalism? How are we to obey? How are we to understand our obedience to God? Is it something that we do in order to earn salvation? Or is there another way to understand our obedience? Perhaps we would gain some much needed clarity if we understood the relationship between faith and good works as being essentially the relationship between blessings and obligations, blessings and obligations. And I think if we set the discussion in that note, transposed it into that other note, we would understand what we have in front of us in Scripture. Think of it this way. You have been blessed by God. Of course you have been blessed by God. You have been given faith in Jesus Christ. You've been saved. You've been given a new heart, a new mind, new desire. And so, do you have any obligations to God? Of course you do. Of course you do. Think of the blessing of salvation. What has God blessed you with? The blessing of salvation, of course, is nothing short of having a new heart, a new desire, a willingness to love God and to serve him. So, again, the question is, does God's blessing on your life come with obligations? And the answer from Scripture is yes, of course. But the blessing of God is the ability to fulfill our obligations of love and obedience to God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, we're told that we are raised with Christ, we are made alive with Christ. And now in chapter 2, verse 10, which we've just read, we're told that now we are called and empowered and strengthened to obey Christ. The blessing of God is the ability. The blessing of salvation is the ability to now obey God. We are blessed by God, obligated to God. So if we are to understand the relationship of faith to good works and righteous living, we would say that obedience and righteous living are not the cause of salvation, but they are rather the inevitable consequence of salvation, the overflow, the outflow, the inescapable result of being united to Christ. A life united to Christ cannot but have good works. But first, our first point, our obedience is not the cause of salvation. For this, we turn to Heidelberg 62. That tells us that our obedience, our righteousness before God, cannot in any way be composed of our obedience. Not completely, not in part. The reason for that, as the answer says, is because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. We are not only condemned by our forefather Adam's fall into sin, we are corrupted within. It's not just that we're guilty of having violated God's law. It's that internally, we have no desire to obey God's law. In Adam's fall, we became vile. We became completely inclined against God and toward all evil. Our fall into sin has changed us, but it has not changed God. It has not changed the requirements of God. The obedience that God has always required for man to be declared righteous before him is simple. It must in every way measure up to the divine law. The Westminster theologians would call this obedience a perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. The obedience, the righteousness that measures up in every way to God's law must be a perfect obedience. That is to say, complete, not lacking in any part. It must be a personal obedience. That is, an obedience done not by another, but by you, and by you and your wholehearted joy. It must be wholehearted, joyful obedience, a personal, not impersonal obedience. And thirdly, it must be a perpetual obedience, not a part-time obedience, right? Oftentimes we tell ourselves, oh, I had a good day. We feel good about ourselves. Well, in order to stand before God's judgment, we must not have only a good day. We must have a good life, an incessantly obedient, perfectly conforming to God's law kind of life, not temporary or in part. It's easy to note how far we are from this kind of perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Think about our own lives. To have this kind of righteousness, to boast of having this kind of righteousness, a person must have perfectly righteous thoughts that obey God's law every single moment of their lives. They may never have envied anyone for any reason. They should never desire a man or a woman that is not their spouse. They never should covet something that is not theirs. They never have insulted anyone in their thoughts, but they have always thought the best of them. They have never spoken a hateful word, but only what is perfect, fitted for that occasion, in the right tone. A perfect person is neither cynical nor naive. They're neither hopeless nor unrealistic. Perfect personal perpetual obedience, just to use a few more examples, means that a person always goes to God in prayer. They never start their day without God in their thoughts. They start always by devouring God's word in their lives. And in their prayers, they always fervently pray. They never simply mouth off words. They never not mean what they say. They never treat God as a faraway, irrelevant deity, nor as a God so near that he is like them, like their peer, able to be manipulated to do their will. You see, it doesn't take long for us to just consider the first commandment and just simply riff a little bit on that first commandment that we'll come to realize that we are so imperfect, so defiled right out of the gate. We stumble right at the finish, at the starting line, right? We don't even make it to halfway down the race. We are so imperfect in our obedience, in the best of our righteousness. Who has obeyed God in this perfect, personal, perpetual way? Who could be so self-deceived to think that they have and that they are able to obey God in this way? And perhaps you've met someone like that. All you need to do is simply go through the first commandment, what the first commandment requires, to realize that such a person is self-deceived both about their supposed ability, but also self-deceived about God's holiness, treating it like low-hanging fruit. The bottom line, beloved people of God, is that we can have no hope. We can have no salvation. We have nothing in our obedience, in our supposed righteousness. Our hope, our salvation, our redemption is found only in Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, that is, in his perfect obedience. Apart from Jesus Christ, you see, not only are our sins a problem, they are, but also our righteousness, also our obedience. All the little things that we do that we foolishly think will bring us into God's favor. Human obedience, apart from Jesus Christ, stinks before God. Isaiah 64, 6, which is referenced in the Catechism's answer to question 62, says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." They're like a filthy rag. The best of human righteousness, the best of human obedience is a polluted garment. And this tells us, you see, something about our passage from Revelation, about the proud person, the proud person. Perhaps you've seen this. Perhaps this was you prior to Christ. Perhaps you know and you interact with many even today. But the proud person will never humble himself. He will never admit his sins, nor his need of a Savior. He will never stoop down to accept with a willing heart the Savior's righteousness and sacrifice. The proud person is too good for Jesus. The proud person is too perfect for the gospel. But Jesus tells us, doesn't he, that he has not come for the healthy. He has come for the sick. He has not come for the righteous. He has come for the sinner. He has not come for those who can see, but he has come for the blind. Now, we need to understand what Jesus says here in so many passages in the gospel accounts. It's not that there are actually those who can see, right? Jesus isn't saying, well, there are two kinds of people in life. There are those people who can see, and then there are those who are blind. There are those who are righteous, and then there are those who are unrighteous who need me. There are those who are healthy, and then there are those who are unhealthy and sick and unwell. No, what Jesus means is that there are those who think they can see, who think they are righteous, who think they are healthy, like those in the church of Laodicea. And we note there, especially in verse 17 and 18, the self-deception of these people. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve, anointing, balsam to anoint your eyes so that you may see." What is a Christian then? A Christian is someone who has come to see their need for Jesus Christ because of their sin. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are sinners who confess that they're sinners and only Jesus can save them. And then there are sinners who deny their sin and Jesus' salvation. And beloved people of God, if you today are in Christ Jesus, you are the former kind. You are a sinner who has seen their sin to whatever degree, and you are a sinner who not only has seen their sin, but has seen the necessity of Jesus' salvation that alone can save your life. Salvation is completely by the grace of God, not by works, not by our obedience. But the Catechism goes on to say in question 63, well, what about these rewards that God promises for our obedience? How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? The obedience that we are to have as Christians, and that is spoken of here, is the obedience not before Christ has saved us, but the obedience after being transformed by Christ, after Christ has changed our hearts. But even then, when we obey God, when we live righteously, when we seek to do his commandments, does our obedience merit anything from God? The Catechism quotes Luke 17:10, the parable of the faithful servants who did everything that their master required. And Jesus says at the end of that parable, the servants have simply done what was required of them. They're not owed anything. The service that we offer to God receives no bonus from God. It is simply the obedience that he requires and required from us. We have only done our duty. And yet, nevertheless, God graciously appends, that is, without us deserving it at all, various rewards for our obedience in this life and in the life to come. And yet, what are these rewards except the gracious gifts of God? Not merited by us, not deserved by us, and you can think of a number of them, right? When you serve the Lord, you have peace in your heart. You have a clean conscience. You have joy. As you serve the Lord, you will grow in wisdom. You will grow in maturity. You will have a long life, right? If you don't rob banks, if you don't live a violent life, if you don't assault others with words or with actions, violence, chances are, as you follow God's law, you live a long life. And that's essentially, basically, the message of the book of Proverbs. And yet all of these rewards for our obedience, what are they? Except the gift of God himself. Children, I don't know if you've ever been to a carnival or a county fair, or maybe all of us at some point in our lives, right? Perhaps when we were younger. And your parents gave you some money to go play some games, right? Games where you have to earn a reward. You earn tickets, right? And as you play games, as you collect tickets, you earn more and more tickets, and you want to earn more and more tickets. And at the end of the day, your parents say to you, well, it's time to go home, and it's time to cash in your tickets for prizes. So the question is, who earned the prizes that you get the end of the day? Well, in some sense, of course, you earned them because you played the games. But in a very real sense, where did the money come from that allowed you to play the games that earned tickets that were cashed in for prizes? You see, it's the same with us and our obedience. The obedience that we have is the money in the analogy that we've spent. The prizes we earn are the rewards for our obedience to God, which has characterized our lives. So the obedience that we have is a gift of God, earned for us by Jesus Christ. But the rewards that this obedience receives are also a gift from God, also earned for us by Jesus. As Paul says to the Corinthian church, what is it that you have not received? What is it that you have that you can boast of that truly was done by you? The breath that you have, the strength that you have, the power, the ability, the cognition that you have, that we all have to serve the Lord, to live righteous lives. Where did that all come from? Did we create it ourselves? Did we give it to ourselves by our own volition, by our own power? No. It all comes from God himself, to say nothing of our new heart and our new life that seeks to obey God. And then finally, thirdly, question 64. The obedience that is to mark our lives is not the cause of salvation, but rather the inevitable consequence of salvation. What is our motivation to serve God, to obey God, to do good works? These are all synonyms of the same reality. If we cannot earn salvation with our good works, if salvation is freely given by God in Christ and only received only by faith, then what place is there for righteous living in the Christian life? the Heidelberg Catechism gets to the point, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? Won't we become, as older translations of the Catechism put it, godless and profane? Won't we use grace as a cover for sin? Well, God forgives me. I can live however I want. And God, it's his business to forgive. What the Catechism here at this question and in this question and answer is getting at is the Roman Catholic criticism of Protestants at the time of the Reformation, and truth be told, even into our age, into our generation today. What Roman Catholicism teaches is, in one sense, very plausible. Rome teaches that not knowing whether you're saved is a good thing. Not having assurance of your salvation is a good thing because it means that you will continue to work good works in order to earn your salvation. And so by the end of the medieval period, we're talking about roughly 1500 AD, about 500 years ago, lack of assurance was a whip to coerce Christians into holiness, right? And so under Rome, the Christian life became a kind of hamster's wheel where you kept running your whole life and you would come to the end of your life still not knowing if you had done enough to earn entry into heaven. We need to know from Scripture, of course, that this kind of teaching that Rome has is unbiblical. In John chapter 20, verse 31, we're told that by the Apostle John, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospels are given to you for eternal life. And then look at what 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says. If you ever have opportunity to talk with someone who says they're Catholic, and over the many years, we've had a lot of opportunity here in North Jersey, they never quite know if they're saved. And some of you coming from that kind of background might even struggle with assurance of your salvation because that is a deeply ingrained doctrine in Rome. Notice what 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. These things have been written to you who believe so that you may know that you have eternal life. So we take both passages, John 20, verse 31, 1 John 5, 13. And together we realize that John is speaking to the same group of people. He's saying in his gospel account, I have written these things to you so that you may believe in Jesus Christ and thus have eternal life. And then a few years later, he writes this first letter to the churches and says, I have written so that you may believe and have eternal life. But these things I now write to you so that having believed and having been given eternal life, you may know. You may know that you have eternal life. In other words, God's word is written not only so that we may believe and have eternal life, but that we may know, that we may have confidence, that we may have assurance of our salvation, that we have eternal life. The Roman doctrine that strips believers of their assurance is a hellish doctrine. And it is to be rejected by all who name the name of Christ, all Christians. What is the motivation to live for God now? What is the motivation for obedience? What is the motivation for righteous living? That we would be on a hamster's wheel so that at some point we would know that we are saved, maybe at the end of our lives, maybe when we die, we'll figure out if we're going to heaven or hell. No, this is nonsense. Look at what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, our second text. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 gives us the motivation to live for God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our motivation to serve God, in other words, is that we have been made alive with Christ Jesus and have been saved into good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're never saved without good works. And more than simply being saved and having entry into the kingdom of heaven, you need to understand what being made alive is. It's that your nature, your heart, your desire has been changed by Jesus Christ. It's not a burden now to live for God, but rather it's your desire. You want to walk in newness of life. You desire to obey God. You yearn to serve the Lord, albeit imperfectly, albeit in a very soiled and stained kind of way in this fallen world. We get that. But isn't it not true that you want to serve the Lord? Of course you do. If you are in Jesus Christ, you know no other life. Prior to Christ, you were unable to serve God. And that's true of everyone we encounter who is an unbeliever, neighbor, family, coworker, friend. Apart from Jesus Christ, they are unable and unwilling to serve God. But is that true for those who are in Christ? No, it's not. In Jesus Christ, not only are we willing to serve God, but we are able to serve God. We are able to obey God. Good fruit, in other words, is an inevitable consequence of being engrafted into Christ. The response that we give to Rome, the response that we give to anyone, what is the motivation you have for serving Christ? It's that we've been made alive. We're alive. And we are now sons and daughters of the Most High God. Turning and returning to the initial questions at the beginning of our time, do you parents tell your children to obey you so that they can earn salvation? Children, do you obey your parents so that you can become their sons and their daughters? No, you tell them that they are to obey because they are your sons and your daughters. And it's the same. It's the same with us and God. Why do we love God and obey His commandments? To earn salvation? In order to become His children? No. We love God because He first loved us. We love God, our Father, because He is our Father. And because we are His children in Jesus Christ. We obey God because He has blessed us with the desire, with the strength, to now fulfill our obligations before Him. That is, to obey Him now and always. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You and praise You for Your great work in us that has made us alive by Your power and that has made us alive to You, O God. We ask, Lord, that we would see Your law and see the life before us as our greatest good, a life of communing and fellowshipping and participating in Your life. Father, we who were dead, we who were far off, have been made alive and brought near in Christ. Father, may we therefore live for You. And Father, what a joy it is to obey You. What a joy it is to serve You. And Lord, where we have fallen short, where we fail, forgive us. Continue Your work of transforming and reforming our hearts and our lives and our dispositions and affections. And Father, may we always seek to serve You and see that as our greatest joy. Hear us for these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.